come into this scripture today, we'll look at the events around the world that's playing out at the minute, and we'll look at things like Brexit, we'll look at things like the wall in between Mexico and America, we'll look at North Korea again, kind of seem to be posturing up again, and Russia certainly posturing against the West, and then there's the Pope meeting with a grand imam of the Muslims, declaring that he says that God wants all religions to come together as one. So we truly do live in dangerous times. All of these stories or events are newsworthy. And really they shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus told us these things will happen as we draw nearer to his return. But when you measure those events up against Paul's love letter to the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, we should view them really, I suppose, as very insignificant and of no real importance in the life and the power of the church. Because there is a truly hopeful, I believe, movement in our day. And it's not the coming together or the breaking apart even of long separated communions. It's more, I think, that there's restoration going on in many places around the world, because of a return to the original pattern of operation, or the divine program, if you like. The divine program for the church, the body of Christ. And you know, from this pattern, we've drifted so far from it that we've kind of almost forgotten it existed. But the Holy Spirit is calling men and women back to the original intention of God. And that intention is stated for us in this wonderful passage in Ephesians 4, up to now the first 16 verses. So I'm going to review briefly the major points we've covered so far. We've learned that the church isn't made up of those who attend or join a congregation, but rather it's made up of all of those who have been regenerated by personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's what constitutes the unity of the church. It's not a unity that can be produced by men. That unity is only achieved by the Spirit of God taking up residence in the hearts of believing men. Amen. That unity never needs to be created by men. It can't be done through forced ecumenicalism. It needs only to be maintained. And that's where the emphasis has to be put today. Secondly, we've learned that every member of the body of Christ is given a specific capacity for service. The whole aim and purpose of your life must be related to that gift that Jesus Christ has given you. If your life is to be meaningful or significant by any eternal measurement. Right? Think of that word, eternal measurement. Where these gifts and capacities are being exercised in the power of the Spirit, the church once again will become a vital, transforming, powerful influence in society, and Christian life becomes for the individual an exciting, gripping thing.
Amen. Amen.
Let me assure you, there is nothing, no nothing, that is boring about the Christian walk.
Amen.
No. Nothing that is trite and nothing that is banal about the Christian walk. Third, we've learned these gifts are to be exercised in two directions. A Christian can exercise their gift either in the world, in a ministry of service to men and women who aren't yet Christians, or in the church among the body of believers to encourage and help other Christians in their development, or to some degree in both. Fourth, we learn that the Holy Spirit has set the process of developing and coordinating these gifts together in the body of Christ through the ministry of four special functions. Those are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teaching pastors. And last week we saw that the apostles and the prophets have already fulfilled the major ministry of laying the foundation of the church. It was given to them to lay the foundation, and those foundations are visible in the scriptures. The great revelation of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And the revelation is all about Jesus Christ. That's why the apostle Paul says, other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. There is no other. I'm pleased you're shaking and nodding your head there, Eofir, agreeing with me. No life will ever stand the test of time or eternity, unless it is built upon that foundation. Jesus made it clear. Two possible foundations, rock and sand. Man builds on the sand, no matter how impressive his life may be, in time of stress, the foundation will just be revealed and it'll crumble. Unless it's built on the rock, it will never stand. Fifthly, there are apostles and prophets today, but in a secondary sense. In the primary sense, that ministry is fulfilled only in the beginning, but evangelists and pastor teachers are still with us and very much in evidence. And upon them now falls the main task of completing the work of equipping the saints unto the work of the ministry. And that's stated clearly for us in verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 4. And it says, and he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And I want to focus on two words, right? Word one is equipping, and the other one is edifying, but I'm going to say it's perfecting. Right? Because it can mean two things. So what does it mean in our sense today? What does this equipping and perfecting actually mean? How is it done? In the Greek language, this word is katartismon. Easy for me to say, because I've got it written down here. But it's where we get our English word from, artisan. If you don't know what an artisan is an artist or a craftsman. Someone who works with mechanical things, someone who works with the hands and accomplishes things. And the word first appears in the New Testament with Jesus' calling of the disciples. When Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two pairs of brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John, sitting in a boat, busily engaged, doing something. What were they doing?
Mending
the nets. They were mending the nets, and the word mending is the same word translated here as equipping. It's the same word, katartizo. They were mending. In other words, they were equipping the nets for service. They were getting them ready. They were fixing them up and preparing them.
Yeah.
Right? So this tells us then that the job of a pastor teacher is essentially that of mending the saints. Getting them ready. The word is also translated as fitting them out or preparing. This means the pastor is to make one what they should be. I like that. That's the task of a pastor teacher towards the saints. The nearest modern equivalent to that is to shape them up. Shape up. Okay. Therefore, we're subject today as the shaping up of the saints. Now, I want you to notice something. We're not marching yet. Right? We're just shaping up first. And I need to say two things about this. What's the method by which this is accomplished? And the spirit or heart attitude by which it's carried out? Because the latter, I think, is much misunderstood. So I want to start there. Shape up. Now, if I come to you and said to you, shape up, you'd think, well, that's a bit harsh, wouldn't you? But, you see, it sounds a bit kind of brutal or tyrannical, a bit dictator-type speech. It conjures up this image of an ecclesiastical sergeant-at-arms or a pastoral dictator who thunders denunciation to his people. And, you know, let's be honest and admit that there has been plenty of this kind of pastor teachers. In fact, there's been far too many of them. Even in the early church, there was at least one. His name was Diotrephes. You'll find a mention in John's third epistle. 3 John 1:9. Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence.
Oh.
But you see, that is a distortion of the scriptural concept of a pastor teacher. So we first need to understand then the spirit in which this ministry is to be exercised. The scriptures specifically warn against the idea of tyranny, of being an ecclesiastical or religious bully. I've experienced heavy shepherding myself, and it's awful, right? And if you don't know what heavy shepherding means, it means that someone, the pastor, is go and do this, go and do it now, and get it done, and when you've done it, come back and tell us about it. That's bullying. Right? It's awful. The Apostle Peter writes to the elders and he says, as a fellow elder with you, and he says this in 1 Peter 5:4, take the leadership, the oversight over God's people, but not as lords over God's heritage. The Revised Standard Version puts it this way, not domineering over those in your charge. Now I love this because you can see a very different Peter speaking here. This is a Peter who's been through the fire. It's not the same Peter in the Gospels. Here is a man who's been chastened. He's been humbled. Here is a man, you know, I said last week, this is a man who's had the edges rounded off. This is a man who's had chunks knocked off by the Lord, getting them and preparing them and getting them ready, and is now fulfilling the commission. The Lord Jesus gave him this commission after the resurrection, and he repeated 3 times the question to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And 3 times he said, yes, you know I do. And he said, and 3 times the Lord said to him back, well, twice he said, feed my sheep and feed my lambs. Peter's words here are an echo of the Lord's word. Feed the sheep, don't fleece them.
I like it.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You may also remember the occasion when the disciples were quarrelling. They were quarrelling among themselves, and I find this is incredible. It's recorded in the Bible that they were arguing as to who was going to be the greatest among them when they came into the kingdom. And Jesus overheard them. He said to them, the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. The key word here is over. In the world, power is measured by how much authority you have over someone else. You often hear people ask, how many staff do you have under you? Or someone else will boast, you know, I've just had a promotion and I've now got 50 people under me. But the Lord Jesus has said that in the day when God will measure the worthwhileness of men and women, the standard will not be how many people you've had serving you, but how many you have served.
Amen.
It's not going to be how many have done something at your command, but how many have you done something for. That's the measure of the power in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus added these words, whosoever would be great among you must become the servant of all. Now these are not words ever to be taken lightly. Every teacher especially must heed these words. We must always remember that we aren't bosses. Mm-hmm. Right? We're just instruments.
Amen.
We're servants in this work of building the church. Mm-hmm. There's a process of selection going on all the time, and it's the master builder who selects the stone. Mm-hmm. He has a place for a certain stone in the building of his church, and he looks about for someone who's just going to fit that place. And he picks up a stone and looks at it as though that's just going to be just the right one. And he lifts it over and he tries it out, and but he says it doesn't fit. And so he rejects it. And this goes on in the church sometimes. And sometimes leaders are put into certain positions for a while and it looks like they're going to be effective, but then they're rejected. It's the Lord's prerogative to do this. Because he then chips out others and shapes them off, knocking off some of the high spots. And then finally there's a piece that fits exactly where it belongs. And this is often what he's doing through the ministry of teaching. The teacher, who is God's instrument, must remember that it's not his task to make the final decision. It's the Lord's responsibility. The authority of a teacher is never that of a tyrant or a ruler. It's one who comes as a voice of another.
Amen.
And further, the ministry of shepherding and teaching must be done, as we say in the scriptures, without the desiring for personal glory. Oh dear. I've seen many people who have wanted all the glory for themselves. And it pains me when people say things like, my ministry, or I have saved / healed many people through my testimony or my ministry. If anybody here has ever had the privilege of teaching someone else, you'll know right there is often where the full force of temptation to pride can strike you.
Oh, yeah.
There's something very pleasing to the ego and standing in front of a whole big crowd of people and every eye looking at you and every ear listening carefully to what you say, it's so terribly easy to love that feeling and find ways of nurturing it and encouraging it. To speak very frankly and openly, one of the reasons I kind of stay on the platform at the end of the message, rather than some ministers do and go and stand at the door and greet people, it's because I would find it would minister to me ego. See, there's a lot of teachers, pastor teachers, have a battle with pride, because people could say very nice things to them, and you can find yourself kind of loving to hear them. It's very easy for a teacher or a pastor to carry on his work for hidden reasons of personal prestige or glory. Some pastors love to be regarded as dedicated, mature Christians. They're all too much aware at times that they're seeming sacrificed to time and money to do this work. They think that they really deserve the attention and the praise of others because they've been faithful at what they've been given to do. Listen, I learned long ago, right? When a man says to me, I am only trying to serve the Lord in my own humble way, I know I'm looking at the proudest man in six counties. Right? Sorry, Liz, I'm going to carry on.
But when you finish, just quickly, yeah. Well, I want to say you, but it's for you yourself.
Right. You see, the problem is you can discover that it's quite possible to use the Lord's work to satisfy your own personal ego.
Oh, yes.
And that's a devilish thing.
Yeah.
The subtle inflating of ego is what the Word of God warns consistently against in regard of teachers. I'm so very careful to avoid that inflating of my ego, and I'm pleased that the Lord showed me that early on in my ministry. His ministry, sorry, that He gave me. The Lord Jesus pricked that balloon when He said this: the Pharisees love greetings in the marketplaces, in the best seats in the meetings, and to be called rabbi when they go about. But He said, and listen, this is Jesus, you are not called to be rabbi, for one is your master and all you are brethren. That means that pastors or leaders or teachers are no better than anyone else. We are no greater than anyone else. The only authority I have is the authority of the truth of the Word of God, and my own spirituality must rest on that. It's clear from scriptures, pastors and teachers aren't to be motivated by greed. Filthy lucre, not for the love of money. Can I tell you something? The pastor isn't the place if you want to get rich quick.
Amen.
But it can be a problem.
Yeah.
But there are many people out there who are ruling in filthy lucre. They do it for the love of the money. And it's not right. Pastors, teachers are meant to be examples. This is what Peter adds in 1 Peter 5:3. He says, being examples to the flock. And really, that reflects the Lord's words when He said of Himself, when the good shepherd puts forth his sheep, he goes before them. He does everything first. He leads them out by doing the things first. No teacher has the right to teach whose life does not exemplify the teaching. And if they try it, to say one thing, if you like, and do another, the Lord will just pull the rug out from under that person, and that ministry will be despised. Second thing, the method of this work of shaping up the saints. How are the saints to be fitted out? How are they to be equipped? What's the process? The answer is contained in the title given to this ministry, pastor, teacher, or shepherd and teacher. The Apostle Paul put in a different way, describing his own ministry to the letter to the Colossians, and he said this to them concerning the Lord Jesus, Him we preach. That's the center of the message. Him we preach. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There you have it. That's the process exactly. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Now there's a balance there, because I think scriptures have this wonderful balance of sanity. It keeps us together. It's not just teaching. It's not just standing up and imparting information about doctrine. That must be preceded by the ministry of warning. Now, I wonder if your reaction is going to be the same as mine when I first read that. Isn't that in the wrong order? Shouldn't it be teaching then warning? teaching every man and then warning every man. Surely you teach them first, and then if they don't receive it, then you warn them what the results will be. That's the normal order of things. That's the way it struck me when I first read it, until I looked at it more closely when you look at this word translated warning. And I found that it's the word for mind, right, our mind, plus the verb to put. So it actually means to put in mind. That's the idea. It's to call attention to something. And when I saw that, I saw clearly the order that here is extremely important. You must get someone's attention first and then say what you have to say. And I wonder, you know, if that's the reason why so much of the church's teaching is weak and powerless, because we're trying to impart first without captivating the interest of our hearers. It's a bit like the J. John thing that we shared before. If he just said, "I'm a reverend," she would have just totally... But when he talked about, "I'm part of a global enterprise and this, that and the other," that was how he got the woman's attention. There's an old, rather unpleasant story about a man who wanted to train his mule. And the first thing he did was to pick up a big stick and he hit the mule with a mighty whack between its ears. And as the mule staggered about, someone said to him, "Why did you do that?" And the man said, "Well, in order to teach a mule, you must get his attention first." Now that may be true, that might not be true of mules, but there's a good deal of truth in it as human beings. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul is really saying here. Interest must first be awakened. Much of the problem of modern teaching is that we don't take the trouble to do that first. We talk about the scriptures, but in the ears of our hearers, there's something quite remote from life. And if we go and try and talk to people about scripture, to people out there in the world who've never heard any scriptures, that it's like something completely different, something otherworldly. When we speak of heaven and hell and goodness and truth, it all kind of sounds unreal to them. No wonder preaching has been described this way. I love this. I saw this in one of them quote books. Someone describes preaching like this. It's a mild-mannered man standing up before mild-mannered people and teaching them to be even more mild-mannered. Someone else put it this way. The gospel of love is a volume bound in rose leaves and printed with peach juice by the beaks of hummingbirds on the leaves of lilies. What? No wonder the world holds this message in contempt. The world doesn't know that this is the most supremely relevant message to life. It's talking about you and me. And it's what we need to hear. The Lord Jesus always captured attention when he taught. And you know, sometimes I have to laugh when I read the accounts of Jesus' teaching with the disciples. Because there's a great story when he was preaching a great lesson on faith in him as the bread of life. And the apostles were sitting around there, "Oh, we've heard this one before, we've heard it many times." They were paying no attention. So what did Jesus do at the end of the message? He sent them out in the sea alone, on a boat, in a storm. And when the winds were howling and the waves were threatening to engulf in the boat, the disciples were hanging on for grim life in the midst of this storm. And then looking out through the darkness, they saw to their fright, it actually says they were frightened, and amazement to see the Lord Jesus walking on the water towards them. And as he came to them across the water, he got their attention. When he got into the boat, the first thing he said to them was this, "O you of little faith." Now they began to listen. They never forgot that lesson. When the Apostle Paul went to Athens to preach to the so-called sophisticated Greeks, he didn't go up on Mars Hill and just announce, "Ladies and gentlemen of Athens, I've come to speak to you on the moral superiority of Christianity to paganism." He didn't say that. No. Paul had been walking around the city for days, noting certain things first. And when he got up, he said, "You people are certainly very religious. As I've gone about the city, I've seen nothing but altars everywhere. And I found even one erected to the unknown God." Now that's very interesting. There is something about God that you don't know yet. And this is what I'm coming to talk to you about. Acts 17:23. He got their attention. Awakening interest, arousing intention, is warning every man and then teaching every man in Christ. Now, I just want to dwell on the matter of teaching for a short while this morning. I want to say but a few words now, and then I'm going to finish it off in another lesson. Someone has defined preaching or teaching. Listen to this. This is good. Someone has defined preaching or teaching the ministry of comforting the disturbed and disturbing the comfortable. That's exactly what Paul's saying. He puts it in the right order. Disturbing the comfortable, first the warning, then the teaching. This needs to be done again and again, because this is the way saints are fitted out or mended or equipped. You see, it's no good having people come to church to hear the same old thing. One of the weaknesses of the modern church is that we love to come only to hear someone say what we already know. You know, we love to feel, well, you know, this is for him sitting behind me. Or that lady over there. Thank God that's not for me today. I can say a hearty amen to that one. I'm fine, Jack. See, so many Christians want to come to church only so they can say amen. But that isn't what the truth should do to them. The truth, right, should get right under our collars and right into our hearts and bother us greatly. Yes, scripture is comforting, wonderfully comforting. It's also very enlightening. And we can learn a great deal from it. But before it can become comforting, even before it can become enlightening, it needs to be disturbing. That's where the teacher, where every teacher of the truth needs to put a great deal of emphasis. Because once attention's gained, the task then is to teach the truth. And it's the truth that changes and delivers mankind. This teaching of the truth is what Peter calls feeding the flock of God which is among you. It requires faithfulness to the whole counsel of God. That's the whole Bible. Right? Not just riding theological hobbies. So many of the word of faith theology people get this so wrong, and it becomes almost occultic, right? Because they'll pick out verses that have to do with one subject, and they thunder on about that through the whole way through the ministry. The teacher, the pastor teacher, is to expound, right, or expand, if you like, the whole truth of God. That is why there's nothing better than a means of doing this than the way we do it here, expository preaching. Because the expository method means that when you preach through a book or a section of a book, you leave out nothing. You don't just do the verses that are the good ones and get everybody to go, hi, hallelujah, amen. You get them so that it's disturbing. You comment on everything. You touch everything. And it's always the best method. Scripture's written that way. Yes. Isaiah says that the revelation of God comes in this manner. Isaiah 28:13 says, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. You see, you don't find in scriptures a chapter just on justification. You don't find another one on sanctification and another one on baptism. It's all woven together. You can never take a sizable section of the Word of God and comment on it without presenting truth in total balance. And it's the truth in balance that does the trick of equipping the saints. Only the Word of God can teach a new Christian the difference between a zealous, dedicated heart that operates in the energy of the flesh and looks so spiritual, and that of the quiet commitment of the spirit-filled life, which faithfully does a thing whether it's being observed or not. Yeah. It's only the Word of God that can teach us that. But oh, what a difference in the church when we stop being flagrantly zealous and start being spiritually powerful.
Amen.
It's the pounding of the hammer of the Word of God that finally pulverizes that granite hardness and the rationalizing hearts, and breaks through to make us aware that God is trying to say something to each and every one of us.
Yeah.
You can say amen to that.
Amen. It's not my word, I fear.
That's right. It's the truth driven home by a heart earnest in prayer that melts and softens and heals and causes individuals to grow to perfection, which I'll come to in a minute. I want you to see one vivid illustration of how successful this is. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 to 10. This is Paul describing his experience in the city of Ephesus, the very city to which this letter is written. In verse 8 to 10, we read this. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. How long did he preach? 3 months. Reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. 3 months of teaching. But when some were hardened and did not believe, after 3 months, but spoke evil of the way, that's of Christianity, before the multitude, he departed from them. He departed from the synagogue. And he withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now in the margins in some manuscripts, you'll say, from the fifth hour to the tenth. And this continued for 2 years. That means Paul taught 5 hours a day, every day, for 2 years. 25,000 hours of teaching. Now, finish off that verse, verse 10. Is it any wonder that the verse concludes with this? So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. 25,000 hours, 2 years of teaching. That's what it takes to shape up the saints into the work of ministry. So from Monday, we're meeting here for 5 hours. So the aim of the office bearer, of the pastor, teacher, is to see to it that the body of Christ is built up. The work of the pastor, teacher, is always construction and never destruction. Their aim is never to make trouble, but always to see the trouble doesn't rear its head. Always to strengthen and never to loosen the fabric of the church. But the office of the pastor teacher has even greater aims. These already mentioned, maybe said that they're immediate aims, but they still have greater aims. Their aim is that the members of the church should arrive at perfect unity. Their aim is that the members of the church should arrive at perfect unity. They must never allow cliques to form in the church or do anything that would cause differences in it. Yeah. By principle and examples, they must seek to draw the members of the church into a closer unity every day. Amen. Their aim is that the members of the church should reach nothing less than perfection in unity. The church can never be content that its members should just live decent, respectable lives. Yeah. Its aim must be that there should be all examples of Christian perfection. Yeah. Now, the aim of the church is nothing less than to produce men and women who have in them the reflection of Jesus Christ himself. Yeah. Everybody will know the name Florence Nightingale. In the 19th century, during the Crimean War, Florence Nightingale was walking down a hospital ward in the middle of the night, and she paused to bend over a man who was really severely wounded. And she looked down at this wounded man, and he looked up at her, and he said these words. He says, "You're Christ to me." A saint, you see, is being defined as someone in whom Christ lives. That is what the true member of the church ought to be, and it's the job of a pastor to equip the saints to be just that. So, let's sum up. The pastor teacher is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, if you want to build up the body of Christ, then the saints have to do the work of the ministry. And if the saints are going to do the work of the ministry, they have to be perfected. And that's the job of the teaching pastors. So my privilege of spending 30 to 35 hours a week, every week, studying the Word of God so that I can teach people, I really believe that everybody can be matured and perfected and fully equipped and brought to a place of adulthood spiritually. And then they'll do the work of the ministry themselves and the church will be built up. When the saints are perfected, they'll do the work of ministry. When they do the work of ministry, the body will be built up. They will then come to unity of the faith. Then will come the knowledge of the Son of God. Then will come the perfect man or woman, the stature of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be children tossed to and fro, as it says in verse 15. We will speak the truth in love. We will grow up into him, and so on. In other words, all that comes down through to verse 16 of chapter 4 is dependent on verse 12. The perfecting of the saints is the issue in the church. And I really believe that the gifted men and women are given to the church for the perfecting of the saints. We're here to mature the saints, not to entertain the saints.
Amen.
We're here not to coddle or mollycoddle the saints. We're not to evangelize the saints. We are to perfect the saints. And that has two aspects. Aspect number one is to bring the individual believer to maturity. Aspect number two is perfecting the saints to take the collective individuals that you have and put them all together in one unit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The perfection of the saints isn't just the individual saint matured. It's the collective unity of the whole body brought together in oneness. And I really feel that's the heart of the ministry. That anything other than perfecting saints for a teaching pastor is a misdirection of the purposes of God. Jesus made a tremendous statement. But it's a statement that's really haunted me, I suppose, from the time I became a Christian. Matthew 5:48, this is when Jesus said, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be perfect. That's God's basic standard. Perfection. What God wants is perfection. God wants to reverse the fall. God wants to overturn the trouble. God wants to undo what has been done. God is after paradise regained. And the idea and the mind of God and the goal and the end and the ultimate result is the perfection of God's people. And God means in three ways that that word can be understood. Number one is what I call positional perfection. There is a kind of perfection, by the way, the word perfection is also katartizo in the Greek. Remember the word that I started with? It means to be fully equipped, mature, complete, fully grown. So it can have these different meanings, but it doesn't mean absolute sinless perfection. There's three aspects to its significance. Number one is positional perfection. Hebrews 10 is referred to. In chapter 10, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says this great word. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. The writer there is talking about the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross. When he died on the cross, he did a work which, when applied to you and me, makes us forever positionally perfect. In what sense? Not in the sense of our daily life, but in the sense of our position before God. Okay? So you and I become Christians, and when we are in Christ, and we've seen this in detail all the way through the first three chapters of Ephesians. When you become a Christian, the righteousness of God is imputed to you.
Amen.
When you become a Christian, the nature of God becomes yours.
Amen.
The Bible says we are born again with a seed that is incorruptible. Mm-hmm. In other words, for the Christian, there is a perfect standing before God, holy and undefiled, a chaste bride without spot and without blemish, positionally. That's the first kind of perfection that God desires. Positional perfection. Justification, it's called. And it comes by salvation. When you were saved, in God's eyes, he sees you as perfect as Jesus Christ. Because the righteousness of Christ is imputed, given to you. And then there's the second kind of perfection that must be understood, and that's what we call ultimate perfection. The Bible talks about an ultimate perfection. Hebrews 12:23 said, where it talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. And it's referenced there to the saints with the Lord. There's a kind of perfection that comes when you die and go to be with the Lord. You leave the flesh so that positional perfection is gained by salvation, ultimate perfection is gained by glorification. There is a coming perfection in the future for every one of us when our spirits will be made perfect and joined up with the new bodies that will not decay or die. Ultimate perfection. Watch this one. You had nothing to do with positional perfection.
No.
And it doesn't need anything else done to it. It's already done. You can't do anything about ultimate perfection. That can only happen when you leave. There's one other category, and we'll call this one practical perfection. That is the category of living in the here and now. This is what God wants, the believer here and now living in the world, who is positionally perfect and who will be ultimately perfect, should match their practice to their position. In other words, the Lord wants you to be perfect practically. That doesn't mean absolutely sinless. It means mature. It means complete, fully grown up, fully equipped adult as a Christian. You know, there's no greater tragedy than an infantile Christian. And that's the word of verse 14. A child who was tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, victimized by the slight hand of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive people. God doesn't want us to be infantile or immature. He wants us to be complete in practice. And let me say this in this way. Positional perfection is gained by salvation. Ultimate perfection is gained by glorification. Practical perfection is gained by sanctification. That's the process of maturity as a Christian. Lindsay, for the next 5 weeks, is going to be talking upon these words on a Thursday night at the Bible study as part of our Lent services. So, God's given us a job as a teaching pastor. God's given other men as evangelists and in the past prophets and apostles for one purpose. Not to perfect the saints positionally. Christ does that. Not to perfect the saints ultimately. God does that. But to work on maturing the saints in the here and now. That's the task. That's the job. We have no other, and that's what we're committed to. And that's what God wants for his church. And I'll tell you something, I'm so thrilled. Because I have the privilege to stand here and look out at you, and many of you. Many, many cases that I know, that I can thank God that you are being matured. Amen. In Jesus Christ. By your commitment to him, by your study of the word of God. And you are the reason that God is blessing this ministry, and you are the reason because you've committed yourself to the principles of study and nourishment that can cause you to grow. I thank God for that, because that's the whole heart of the ministry. This is the reason we do what we do. There isn't anything else in the ministry but maturing the saints. You say, well, what about evangelism? Well, that'll come once the saints get built up. That happens in verse 15. They begin to speak the truth in love. They begin to move out. They begin to march. Remember the title? Go marching. They begin to evangelize out the maturity. The perfecting of the saints is first of all dependent upon something that may be something we don't always like. Here it is. It's got to be there. Here it is in James 1 verse 2. He says this. My brethren, now count it all joy when you fall into a trial. Or a test may be a better word. Rejoice if you're going through a trial, because God's using you. He's fitting you out. He's disturbing your collar. Goes on. Knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect word, that you may be perfect and entirely lacking nothing. Now watch this. One of the things that leads to perfection, one that has a perfect word that makes you perfect and entirely lacking nothing, is testing. Yes. Get it, receive it, and get over it.
Enjoy it.
Right? One of the things the Holy Spirit uses is trials and tests. The Spirit of God will bring into your life opportunities for you to do right as opposed to wrong.
Yeah.
The way you choose is an exercise of your spiritual muscle, if you like. Mm-hmm. Every time you choose a right thing over a wrong thing, every time you hit the crossroads of decision, you go the right way, you've stretched your spiritual muscle. You've strengthened yourself. You know, bodybuilders stretch their muscles to strengthen themselves, and it's the same spiritually. The Spirit of God will put in your way obstacles, tests, opportunities for you to exercise the faith in God as opposed to believing in yourself. He'll give you opportunities for you to put your confidence in Him against all opposition. And He'll do that to test your faith. Get over it. He will string you out. For example, on a prolonged prayer that you offer and never seem to get the answer, to test your trust and your confidence in your faith.
Amen.
Keep praying, don't give up.
Never.
There are trials and testings that help to perfect you, to stretch your muscle. And there's another thing closely linked to this, and I'll finish with this. Those tests sometimes bring suffering.
Yes.
And that's okay too. Because 1 Peter 5:10 says that Christ Jesus and God are working to perfect you after you have suffered a little while. In other words, sometimes those tests turn into very sad things. Sometimes the making of the man and the making of the woman demands some pain and some hurt and some suffering. And if it's taken right in the right place, attitude and the right responses made, and if you see your way through, there's going to be victory.
Amen.
And there's going to be stretching, and there's going to be strengthening, and there's going to be new and greater dimensions of spiritual conquering.
Yes.
That's why the Holy Spirit uses trials and the Holy Spirit uses suffering. Now let me add this, that's God's business.
Yes.
God doesn't call us to do that. Right? I'm not here, we're not here to make you suffer. I might do it from time to time, and if I do, I apologise. I'm not here to present all kinds of trials to you. That's God's work. God will take care of the trials, and God will take care of the suffering in your life. But the result is this, that the man of God may be fully equipped, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. How do you get there? Listen, all scripture is given. Listen, the greatest tool the Spirit of God has for the perfecting of the saints is Scripture.
Yeah.
Do you see it? It's the Scripture. Mm-hmm. And that's why when the Lord enabled us to start this, the Word of Life Church, we committed ourselves to teach the Word of God, to continue to teach the Word of God. God will take care of all of our trials. God will take care of all of our suffering. And He has. Lindsay and I, testament to that. We've gone through the most horrible, painful trials. My head, her whole body. But God's seen us through everything, and we still stand here, and we still proclaim the Word of God, and the church is grown.
Amen.
Amen.
All He asks of us is to teach the Word of God, because that's the agent of making the man and woman of God perfect. And we're going to leave it right there.
Amen.
Until we come back again to this next week, further teaching. Now,